chapter 1. When I was in seminary, I worked as a salesman, believe it or not, and at a cell phone store, and I sold phones. And this wasn't like one of those good cell phone stores. I mean, it was a good cell phone store, but it wasn't like a really like high quality brand. It was kind of a regional carrier, and we weren't necessarily selling top of the line equipment, right? We could sell what we had. We were cheaper than other providers, and it was really an unpleasant job. And I kind of stuck with it because it was real flexible with my school schedule, which was nice. But man, it was tough. First, if you've ever been a salesman, you know there's like a quota like you have to hit every month. So every month there's like quota of phones that have to sell would like reset, would like always be chasing me like a nightmare or something. And it would always, and how much I got paid, like whether I could feed my family depending on how many phones I could sell. So like there was this constant like pressure for me to like sell these phones. And again, that's fine. Like if you come in, you want to buy a phone, like I'm happy to show you your options. But because of this like quota and this like incentive here, like I had every incentive to try to get you to get this phone. And it may not be in your best interest, but man, the company wants me to give you this phone. And so it was tough, right? It's this constant struggle of like, I was tempted in a lot of ways to, hide parts of the data and like show you like, listen, is this a good phone? It's a cheap phone. It will, it definitely calls, like, right? Like it functions, right? And I wasn't very good. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But part of it was that like people that were typically really good were the ones that were like being a little more deceitful, right? Or maybe hiding parts of the aspects of the phones that weren't maybe the best, and maybe bending the truth or kind of accentuating what was good about it to sort of get their quota in. And so it kind of almost promoted this at least there was a temptation to be deceitful, and I didn't like it, and I wasn't very, very good at selling, which is a good thing, I guess, in hindsight. But I was thinking about that, and as we think about the church, right, and the gospel, fortunately for us, right, with the gospel, there is no quota, right? With the gospel message that we preach, there's no commission, right? You're not going to get a paycheck at the end of the month for how many people you save. We're not selling a product that has to be apologized for. We're not selling a product that has to be manipulated in order to be accepted. So when we think about us as preachers, as all of us as preachers of the word, all of us as teachers of the gospel, as we proclaim it to our neighbors, we're not selling a cheap, defective product. We don't have to like apologize for it. We don't have to be like worried that the people might not like certain aspects of it, so we should hide it. We can preach it, and it will grow the church. So as we think about the church, and now that's like the why we have the little thing up there. We're thinking about the church. The reality is, we talked about last week, Christ builds his church. Said that in Matthew, right? He builds his church, and the gates of hell do not stand against it. But how does that happen? What are the means through which Christ builds his church? Well, Christ builds his church through the proclamation of the gospel. Christ builds his church through the proclamation of the gospel. And so we're going to look at three reasons why that is the case today. Why does God use the gospel to grow the church? Now, I have my premise baked into my title in that sense. I'm assuming the reality that God does use the gospel to grow the church. That's the reality. That's what we see in Scripture. But Paul's going to show us sort of why that is today from the book of 1 Corinthians. So turn with me, if you haven't, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians, one of the things that they were having an issue, they had a lot of issues in 1 Corinthians. There were a lot of issues. One of the things that he addresses early on is this idea of disunity in the church. So he thanks them. He's thankful for God's fruit among them. But he launches pretty early on in the text into this concept of disunity within the church and the frustrations that they had with unity. So look at chapter 1, verse 10. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. There may be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me, my Chloe's people, that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. So again, you say, hey, I want you to be united in the truth. There's these divisions. There's even quarreling amongst themselves. What do you mean? Well, here's what he says, verse 12. What I mean is, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Paul's having a moment where he's remembering, okay, who did I baptize? Who did I not baptize? So they were having an issue in this church. They were having an issue with divisions in the church. Disunity. It was kind of interesting when you read it. It's they were quarreling about these people they were following. See, some people said, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Cephas, that's Peter. Or I follow Christ. People were claiming these teachers for themselves and setting themselves up against one another within the church because they were claiming these teachers. Now, you may be familiar there with Paul. Paul was the one writing this letter, right? He's the evangelist. He's the Jewish converted, rabbi converted over to Christianity, planted these churches, great man. People were claiming him. They were saying, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Apollos was another one that we don't hear mentioned that frequently, but he is one of the builders of the church. In Acts 18, it says Apollos was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So Apollos was a man, he was gifted in speaking, obviously, and he was competent in the scriptures. He was a good teacher. Some people said that I follow Peter. Maybe perhaps Peter had baptized them. Maybe perhaps they had been converted under the teaching of Peter. And then some just said, well, I follow Christ. I guess they didn't want to be involved in any of this. And so kind of as a way to get out of it, they said, well, I follow Christ. Look at me. These probably weren't, all that to be said, these probably weren't like doctrinal issues. So there probably weren't, Apollos wasn't preaching a different gospel. We know that because if that was the case, Paul would have been like, hey, some of you are following Apollos, some of you are following Paul. You need to follow Paul, not Apollos, because he's crazy, right? So Paul doesn't like condemn Apollos. He doesn't condemn Christ teaching. He doesn't condemn Peter. So these weren't like major doctrinal disputes. Obviously, we need to contend for the gospel. We need to have unity in the church in the gospel. That's true. But these weren't issues of doctrinal disagreement. These were issues of boasting. These were groups probably were not united around improper allegiances to these people, these men. Again, perhaps maybe they were saved under Apollos' ministry. But they were these allegiances, and they were these kind of individualistic allegiances to men rather than to the church as a whole, and they were using these to kind of bludgeon one another. And these allegiances were improper in the context of the local church. They would boast in them, right? They would boast in, I'm a student of Paul. Look at my wisdom. Look at my boasting. They boasted in the fact that they believed like these people. There was probably even some element of human wisdom that they claimed, and they probably were boasting in the fact that their sort of own brand of Christianity had come from one of these leaders. So they were exalting these men sort of above scriptures and putting them on a pedestal and claiming that, well, my ideas come from Paul, so you can't beat me because I'm smart like Paul. Some of them, again, they appealed directly to Christ. I guess they got fed up of that. But even that, Paul says, like, listen, I don't want you to come and follow me and claim my name as if I'm some sort of wonderful, great person. He says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. spell translation. Glad I didn't baptize any of you, because if I had baptized you, you would have said, oh man, I've been baptized by some people. He obviously did baptize. But notice what he says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And he says in verse 13, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So Paul wanted them to be united, not around a specific personality, but he wanted them to be united around the gospel. So, three reasons. Why does God use the gospel to grow the church? Well, the first reason in these verses, verse 17 and 18, is it displays the radical nature of conversion. So God uses the gospel itself, not a person, not a personality, to grow the church, because that way it displays, it shows us the radical nature of our conversion. So look at his mission there in verse 17 again. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, remember, Paul was literally called by Christ, like Christ literally called him. He appeared to him and said, hey, you got to go preach the gospel. So Paul was a missionary, and Paul went and his goal. So when he says there, God called me, did not send me to baptize, because literally Christ preach the gospel and not to baptize. That's literally what happened. He's not, right, we're Baptists, so we think it's important, right? But baptism wasn't his primary goal. We're called to baptize people we perceive to be believers. New believers should be baptized. But for Paul, his primary goal wasn't to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's interesting because even when we think about missions work, Paul was a missionary. And well, as a missionary, what was Paul's priority? Preaching the word, planting churches that were autonomous, self-sufficient churches, right? So even when we think about, man, who do we support as missionaries? Like, we should be supporting people who are involved in the work of the gospel and the work of planting churches. That's what Paul did. That was Paul's goal because that's what he was called to do. Baptism is necessary. It's a necessary function of the church, but baptism does not save people. You getting dunked underwater doesn't make you saved. Listen, my goal wasn't to baptize. My goal was to preach the gospel. But notice what he says about preaching the gospel. He says, lest the cross of Christ, skip a few words there, skip a sentence, a phrase. He says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, it's interesting because what he means there is the gospel might be made powerless. Now, the gospel is the power of God. Romans 1:21 says that. The gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So, what would blunt the gospel of the power that it has? If the gospel is the power of God, what would cause it to be blunted? Well, what would cause it to be blunted if we don't preach it? Or if we preach it incorrectly, if we preach the wrong thing. So we don't, if the gospel is the power of God, if the gospel is this thing we have equipped that is a way to grow the church, like we need to make sure that we're preaching it rightly or we're proclaiming it correctly so that it's not emptied of its power. Because what would be the use of that? It says, not with words, the part that we skipped over, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Not with eloquent words of wisdom. The word, it is literally there. I guess the phrase there is literally, not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. Now, this is time for the excursion on the idea of wisdom. He's going to use the word wisdom a lot. So in this whole section, I'm going to preach you the whole sermon right now. He's contrasting two things, wisdom and power. He talks a lot about wisdom. He talks a lot about power, right? And there's a difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, and man's power and God's power. So he's like contrasting those two things the whole time, right? And the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man, the power of man. There you go. There's the whole sermon. But he used this word wisdom frequently in this text, and that's important because Wisdom, this word Sophia, is something that the Corinthians and Greeks as a whole would have valued quite a bit. So when you think of Greeks, you think of like myths, right, that you had to read in high school, but you also think of like philosophy, right? And like the origin of Western civilization and reason and logic, all of those things had their roots in Greek culture. So the Greeks loved wisdom, this idea of Sophia, this idea of they loved rhetoric. They were obsessed with it, with fancy speaking, right? With persuasion. In many cases, the content of the actual speech didn't really matter, only whether it was persuasive. So they liked to hear people talk, and they would say, wow, this guy was a really good speaker. I mean, he might be saying something crazy, but boy, wow, he had some interesting things to say there. Isn't that interesting? They loved public speaking. They loved oratory things. They loved flattering words, not necessarily even whether it was true, but they loved the value of speaking, someone who could speak well. And of course, you know, we're so far removed from that. We don't do that today in our culture. I was watching there were debates this week for presidential debates. And it's interesting because, you know, they're not really debates, right? They're just sort of like, you know, you might get 5 minutes of like quippy comments, right? We should just call them quippy comment sessions. And the whole idea is after these debates, it's like this meta idea of like who did well and who did bad. And based on who did well, they're going to rise in the polls. And then the person who didn't do good, they're going to drop in the polls. And so like it's this meta based on not even real substance. So it's just like, okay, make a 2-minute quick statement about how you think about this. And then so-and-so is going to kind of jab back at you. And we're going to capture some clips for the news audience, right? And then we elect people, right, based on how good they do in these debates, right? So if you think of like, man, what would be a good quality for a president? You know, like being quippy in a debate is probably pretty low on the list of qualifications for what a good president would be. And yet, like we elevate these things as like snarky he was when he responded to that comment. Like no, that's not. We do the same thing. We value rhetoric and speaking and words, right? Church, right? Big churches typically have really, really good public speakers, right? We value that. Whether or not they say something that's important is a different story, but the biggest churches in our country have very good speakers, right? They give flowery rhetoric. They are persuasive. And they loved rhetoric. They also loved wisdom and logic, right? They had this strong emphasis on human reason and a strong emphasis on like this autonomous thinking. And for the Greeks, right, they would have had good reason to feel this way. The Greeks built this great culture. The Greeks, again, were like sort of the beginnings of Western civilization. At this point, a lot of people were abandoning the old gods, right? The old, you know, remember those gods you had to read in high school that were kind of all this crazy stuff? They were abandoning a lot of that in favor of an approach that sort of elevated God as the true reason. Like they believed reason was sort of like, was who God really was. And so they kind of were elevating their own individual man-made reason. So when Paul says, he said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent Sophia, not with eloquent words of wisdom, not with wisdom of words. He's keeping this in mind in this drive the Corinthians had to love human wisdom and human rhetoric. Paul didn't come to preach a gospel in a way that would be appealing to their current trends or methodologies, right? He didn't dress the gospel up in the cloak of worldly wisdom or flowery rhetoric just to win a following. Had he done that, he would have invalidated the gospel that we preach. Had Paul tried to kind of mix the gospel with their current things that they liked, had he tried to like compromise it or dull it, he would not have been, it would have emptied the gospel of its power. If he had tried to flatter his hearers, he would have been doing the very opposite of what he was trying to do. So he doesn't want to mix the gospel with this worldly wisdom just to attempt to win more converts. One author, one commentator says this, to move beyond the cross is not to move on at all, but it's to abandon Christ altogether. Now, obviously, you know, when I was in college, man, I'm like anecdotal today, my degree was in communication. So that's a really not helpful waste of your money. No, I'm just kidding. My degree, so I understand, like, Paul's not saying, hey, like, don't be clear. When you go preach the gospel, you know, wear your, you know, your worn out jeans and just kind of slur your speech and act dumb. That's not what he's saying. Obviously, when we preach, we've got to be clear. When we tell the gospel to our neighbors, we need to be clear, and we should be clear. We shouldn't try to be confusing or try to be sound like we're dumb. Paul's all for clarity. He's not for highfalutin language. He's all for clarity, definitely. But we don't want to blunt the gospel's rough edges to make it more palatable, or we don't want to prop it up with a flowery sales pitch, right, to make it less offensive. Well, why is that? Well, look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So he's contrasting a few things here. Two types of words. He's contrasting two types of words. So it's interesting because in verse 18, he starts with, "For the word of the cross." And he's using that as sort of a kind of to contrast what he said before. Remember, he says the wisdom of words. So he didn't preach the cross in the wisdom of words, the worldly way of doing it. And then he goes and says the word of the cross. So he's saying there's a God's gospel, there's a word of the gospel, right? And then there's this word of wisdom, which is man's ability to reason. So there's two types of sort of messages here. So the gospel, the word of the cross, isn't something from the world. It's not a worldly wisdom. And he's contrasting two types of people. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, and then those who are being saved. So there are, if you can think of that, right? Like, if I were a really good preacher, I would have brought like actual props, but I'm not going to do that. So just imagine, right? There's a box, right? And this is people who are perishing, right? And there's a box. Maybe that's not a good analogy. This is a box. One who's perishing right here, right? And this is the people that are being saved, right? And so there's two kinds of people, right? There's two categories we can place people in at the end of the day. There's people who are perishing and then people who are being saved. And when he says being saved there, he doesn't mean that like, hey, like your salvation, like it might not be secure and that sort of thing. There are a lot of times the New Testament will use the term being saved to just help you understand that like our gospel, our salvation is not complete. Right, it's complete in the sense that you have been forgiven, but it's not complete in the sense that Christ is coming back to glorify you and transform you. Like, this isn't all that there is. Like, you were saved when Christ came and forgave you. You are being saved as he makes you more like him, and you will be saved when he comes and makes you more like him, glorifies your body. So he's not making some weird theological statement there. But we're being saved, right? God has saved us, he's forgiven us, and he's transforming us, and we will be transformed. And for those who are being saved, so there's two different kinds of people, right? There's the people that are being saved, the people that are not being saved. Notice there are two different reactions. Two different reactions. Folly and the power of God. So for, he says, who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word there for folly, it's where we get the word for moron. I think it's like moronos or something like that. And it's basically it's the opposite of wise. So for people in this box, right, who are not believers, they're going to hear the gospel and the message of the cross. The gospel is going to be foolishness, it's going to be folly to them, right? 100% of the time, if I preach the gospel to these people, they're going to see it as folly, guaranteed result, right? They're going to say, this is folly, this is foolishness. They're going to reject it. They're not just going to dismiss it as, oh, I don't like this, but they're going to consider it foolish. They're going to say, this is craziness. This is madness. The idea, the word there has this idea of it's madness. And this is the perspective we see in Scripture, right? Romans 3 says there's no one who is righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. Nobody is drawing near to the Lord. We have suppressed the truth of our of the gospel, and we are actively running against it. We are enemies of God. So that means, now the question is, okay, so how do we get someone from this box to this box, right? That's actually the good question. We'll talk about that later. But the reality is, your conversion was a radical thing. Like, you may not think that. You may have grown up in the church. You might not have a crazy story of, you know, you were, you know, in a motorcycle gang and dealing car, I don't know what, you know. And then now you're leading Awana somewhere. You may not have some drastic turnaround story, but your conversion was a drastic thing. It wasn't something that was just a matter of you deciding that you wanted to follow Christ. It wasn't just some mental acceptance. It wasn't just a, oh yeah, okay, sure, I believe that now. It wasn't just a moral resolve. It wasn't just, oh man, I'm trying to be better now. Unbelievers have moral resolve. That wasn't what your conversion was. The gospel describes our conversion as a new creation, right? It's a radical repentance in faith in Christ. You did a 180. You were following your own self. You were following your selfish desires. And you, when you repented and put your trust in Christ, that was a big difference. That was a big change in you. The Bible uses terms like coming from death to life, new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians 2:1 and following says, you were dead in your sin, and now you're alive to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, same book that we're in, he's talking about immorality and wickedness. In chapter 6, verse 9. Nope. That's in Galatians. I skipped like three books. That was great. I just need to do one page. 6, verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. So we are radically changed when we trust in Christ. It's not some small matter, right? If you preach the gospel to a group of people that are perishing, they will reject it. But you, when I preach it to you, if you're a believer, you see the power of God. You see something that's completely different. So the reason why God uses the gospel, one of the reasons why God uses the gospel to grow the church, is it shows just how desperate we are in need of a Savior. We will always reject the gospel if some sort of outside thing doesn't help us, doesn't change us, doesn't regenerate our hearts. We'll reject the message. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The second reason that he talks about, where the reason that God uses the gospel to grow the church, is that it displays the wisdom of God. It displays the wisdom of God. Look at verse 19. Says this. So, yes. So, verse 19, it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So again, we might say, like, why does the gospel produce such sort of radical responses, right? Why is it when I preach here to these people, they're going to reject it as madness, but I preach it here to these people, and they're going to see the power of God in it? Why is there such radical responses to the message of the gospel? And you may have You may have felt that as well as you've maybe explained the gospel to your relatives or to your friends, right? There's a radical different response depending on who you talk to. Why are there such different responses based on that? Well, one of the reasons is God is fulfilling what he has set out to do through Scripture. These two types of people and their reactions are designed by God in Scripture to destroy human wisdom. So it says in there, verse 19, for it is written, he's quoting an Old Testament passage. So he's quoting the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 29, 14. In the book of Isaiah 29, God is warning Israel not to try to outsmart him. Because God is going to do, he says, I'm going to do a new work. And in the process, I'm going to destroy human wisdom. Because the wisdom of their wise men will perish. So God's destruction of human wisdom is something he's been doing since the fall. Think of like even, I see this all throughout Scripture, but think of like Jericho, right? The Battle of Jericho. God says, listen, you're going to march around the city and walk around it and then just yell really loud. Got some horns? Blow those horns real loud. And the whole city is just going to crumble, right? It's insane. Like, it's madness. What in the world? But why did God do that? God could have just taken them out. God could have taken them out without Israel doing anything. Because they have to trust in his wisdom. They can't trust in their own wisdom. They can't bring up their tacticians to be like, listen, well, I don't think that's going to work. These foundations are pretty strong. We might want to take our avalancher things and launch that. That's what they're called, avalancher things, and launch them towards the city and knock it down, right? They can't trust in their own wisdom. They had to trust in God's wisdom. So the reason, one of the reasons why God uses the gospel is that we can't trust in our own wisdom. We have to trust in God. That's something that God has been doing and continues to do so that we would boast in him, that we would rely on him. In verse 20, he's asking some rhetorical questions here. Verse 20, he says, where is the wise? The wise would be like the Greek thinker, the Greek philosopher. And these questions, they're rhetorical and they're also slightly sarcastic. And I always point that out to show you that sarcasm is okay. It's in Scripture. Just as long as you're not using it to bludgeon people, because it can be very easy to be rude. But there's a little bit of sarcasm here, right? He's giving some questions. Like, where is the wise? Where is the one who is what? Where is he now? Where is the wise person now? God is using the gospel to transform people. Where is the Greek philosopher now? Where is the scribe? Scribe would be like the Jewish teacher of the law. He'll say later that the Jews demanded signs. So where are they now? Where is the debater? Maybe the philosopher or the public speaker, the rhetorician. Where is the debater of this age? This age meaning the age that is falling away, right? The age that is going away. It says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So this is the plan, right? The cross shows human wisdom for what it truly is, which is foolishness, right? Human wisdom, right, on our own, it's self-sufficient. It sets itself out as autonomous. It promotes human boasting, human reason, human rationality, rather than humility and trust in God. We as creatures always want to elevate ourselves to a higher place than we really should have. We always want to think of ourselves as higher than we really are when we really are dependent on the Lord. So one of the things the Lord's given us is the ability to think and to reason. But it's easy for us as humans to use that as a way to try to make ourselves more important and to trust in our own wisdom. Human reason, right? Human wisdom, human things promotes boasting in ourselves rather than humility and faith. So imagine if the gospel message was something that we could come up with on our own. Right? Imagine if it was like some sort of easy, hey, like, this is an easy message. Look, it's so simple and logical. It makes so much sense. And if everybody just, oh yeah, you know what? I was In my own autonomy, I was thinking about this, and it just makes sense, right? If it were literally that easy, then how would we know it was God's wisdom? if it doesn't require any radical, if it was just a mental assent, just a, okay, yeah, I guess I agree with that now, how would you know it was a work of God? Right? How would that exalt God's wisdom? Because we could just preach the gospel a certain way and they would always guarantee results. If I could just say, hey, listen, here's the formula. Just preach it this way, boom, results. How would we know it was God's wisdom? If it didn't require radical repentance and a faith, it would glorify human wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Look at verse 21. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Again, this is a real anecdotal sermon. I remember when I was in seminary, you know, one good thing about, maybe the goodest thing, one of the most helpful things about learning Greek was in seminary, it was tedious, but it made you like sit down and like read a passage really slowly because you had to look up every word and it was really hard. And so I remember one time I came back to this place where a bunch of seminary guys were living. And one of my roommates had this written up in Greek on like a board somewhere. And I was reading it. And because I had to read it like so slowly, not because I was good at Greek, but I had to read it real slowly, it like light bulbs went off in my brain, it like blew my mind as I like thought about this passage. So I don't know if that'll do this for you today, but like just let's break it down. This is an important verse. It says there, for since, so he's giving you a reason, right? God's made foolish wisdom in the world. Why? Well, as a basis for that, for since in the wisdom of God. So again, he's using plays on words here. He's using wisdom here. In God's, right, there's man's wisdom, and then there's God's wisdom, right? In God's wisdom, in the wisdom of God, right? The world did not come to know God. The world, meaning the fallen created order. The world did not come to know God through wisdom. The wisdom of the world wasn't able to produce salvation. So man, on his own, apart from any sort of special biblical revelation, can't come to know who God is. Sure, the heavens declare God's glory. We can look at the heavens as an unbeliever and say, oh yeah, somebody created this. But you can't just look at the heavens and say, I'm going to repent and trust in Christ today. That requires some biblical revelation, requires some gospel message. That's why we have to preach the message. If we could just invent it on our own, then why would we need to preach it? We could just wait for people to invent it on their own. Romans 1 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Man can maybe grasp who God is apart from him, but true understanding, including the radical repentance and faith, is not possible apart from some divine intervention, apart from God's word, the gospel being proclaimed to them, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Douglas Fee, one commentator, says, the best thing that humans can do is to create gods in the likeness of created things, or so as often happens, in their own distorted likeness. So in God's wisdom, the world did not come to know God through wisdom. So it pleased God. It was well-pleasing. The word is the same that when passage where Jesus gets baptized and it says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Same word here. Strongly pleased God. Through the folly, right? The opposite of wisdom. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly of what we preach doesn't mean, I'm not talking about like preaching, just actual preaching. But it's talking about the content of the preaching, which is the gospel message, right? So you can preach the gospel if you're not like a preacher on Sunday morning. You're preaching the gospel when you preach just means to proclaim, right? So it pleased God through the proclamation of the gospel to save those who believe. God saves people through the very gospel they would normally reject in their own wisdom. So the opposite of what, so if I preach the gospel to this group of people and they're going to reject it, then I probably shouldn't preach the gospel to them because they're going to reject it. But in God's wisdom, if you do that, he chooses to save people. How does he save people? Through the preaching of the word. The very word they're going to reject, right? God is responsible for salvation. So in other words, we can trust him for the fruit as we're faithful to proclaim it. Romans 9 says, how will they know if they haven't heard? How will they hear without a preacher? So God uses us to preach this gospel message that will be rejected, and he uses that proclamation to save. Now that shows God's wisdom, because we can't rely on our own wisdom, our own methods, our own works to try to get people saved. I can't lift people out of one box and put them in the other box. Only God does that. Well, I'm faithful, right? That's our cure, right? That's the only cure. And I'm thankful for that, right? As we think about our church, that I don't have to, make up something, some like wise thing to preach to you, right? Like, I don't have to like think, man, like I'm going to give them some tips from all of my helpful thoughts on how to have good finances. Like, you'd have like one tip, right? That would be, right? But hey, like, let me give you some wise advice from my long life, right? That I'm glad I don't have to do that. Like that, this is our one trick. Like this is, we are a one trick people, right? This is the only thing we can do is proclaim the gospel. We preach the word and God uses that to change people. That means we have to trust him for the result. We have to trust him as we preach it. He's going to do a work. If God saved through some easy method, some easy pragmatic means, right? If there was a guaranteed way to get people from one box to another box, 100% of the time, we would trust in ourselves. We trust in our own delivery. I don't know if you've ever been to the point there's a lot of anecdotes. This is probably, speaking of public speaking, not a good idea. But in college, we did a lot of witnessing. And I remember witnessing to people, and they would always, like, reject. And, like, I remember coming to the point where I was like, listen, I'm, like, dooming people. I'm, like, dooming people to hell because, I'm proclaiming this poorly. Like, I'm, like, saying the wrong words. And people always rejecting me, right? It was like, crippling. I was like, I should probably just not even preach the gospel, because if I do, people are just going to reject me. Wish I had known then what I knew now. It's part of the reason why I came to the conclusion is that, listen, our job is to be faithful and to trust God. I can't rely on my own formula or some way that's going to get people saved. I have to rely on the gospel as I faithfully preach it. Again, as we think about the church, there's all different kinds of, like, as we think about growing the church, right? There's all kind of like different strategies and different things we could do to try to grow the church. We want the church to grow, right? Like, we get clear that we want more people. That's a good thing, right? We want the gospel to go out into our community, and we want more people in the church. We want to grow as a church. There are millions of different strategies and methods to get to do that. I'm sure you've heard of them. It's not hard to do. There are lots of ways to get people to try to come in the door. One of the biggest ones right now is this, is the like attractional model of doing church. And the attraction model as I think has a good like motive in the sense that they want to bring people in the door. And so their reasoning is a lot of people avoid church because the Bible isn't relevant to a lot of people's lives. So we need to tailor the church to our potential consumers. So we got to figure out what the target audience likes. You know, do they like, you know, relevant topics like finance, self-help, something like that? Or what kind of styles do they like secular music? Maybe we should play secular music. They like big family events. We should have big family events just so we can get people in the door. And we just want them to hear the gospel. We just want them to come in the door. We got to attract them in some way. We got to do these things to attract them. It's an attractional model. Jared Wilson, who writes a book called Gospel-Driven Church, he talks about this attractional model, and he says, like, listen, this motivation, this latter motivation is wonderful, right? It's good to want people to hear the gospel, like, obviously. But the problem is that doing whatever it takes to get people in the door can replace or undercut what we want them to be attracted to. What you win people with is what you win them to. The best motives in the world cannot sanctify unbiblical methods. The gospel can't be reduced to some pragmatic method. Like, if that were the case, we would do it, and it would elevate our own wisdom rather than God's wisdom. If we try to adopt some attractional model, we're going to continue to chase the culture, whatever the culture needs, right? We got to provide them what they need, what they want. So we're going to produce a lot of really B quality content, right? We got to try to compete with all these other things, right? We got to make all these big, huge, grandiose things to try to win them to us, right? We're always be chasing around doing kind of these, like, you know, decent things. And if we don't have a humongous budget, it's going to be pretty bad. Like, we couldn't do that if we wanted to. What are we going to do? Install a smoke machine? Where we fit it, right? So it's fortunate, right? We couldn't do that if we tried. But this attractional model, I think, goes against what we see in these passages about how the gospel transforms our people's lives. Jared Wilson goes on to say, I'm not going to have time for the rest of it, but essentially, when we attract people by things that they want, like self-help, right, that's a big popular thing, right? We preach to stuff like a lot of self-help stuff. We would get people through the door. And it'd be the exact same thing they're reading in secular self-help books, right? If we, hey, man, like, you just got to have good friendships and not be bitter towards people. Okay, well, that's nice. But, like, that's not, like, you can get that anywhere. You can get that in a bookstore. If we do that, we create like these tidy moral unbelievers, right, at the end of the day, because we're not preaching the gospel. We want to preach the gospel. So again, I'm not simply trying to point out that Paul and I are not cool. That is also incidentally the case, right? So I wore this bow tie today, trying to kind of mask that, trying to kind of elevate my coolness, but it only works to a certain degree, right? If Paul and I wanted to be super cool, it would fail. But not just because we're not cool, but also because that's not how it works, right? That's not how the gospel works. I'm also not trying to, like, hey, let's go bash other churches. I don't think that's necessarily particularly helpful. We don't want to be the type of church that goes around slamming other churches. But we have to understand that we don't have a quota that we have to fill. God takes care of the growth if we are faithful in proclaiming the truth. We have to know that, because if we're thinking about what we want to do as a church, we have to keep that in mind. Okay, lastly, last point. I will definitely come under 2 hours, so don't worry. I was going to go through the rest of the chapter in part of chapter 2, so I'm sparing you. I cut back at the last minute. I was like, man, this isn't going to work. We're only going through verse 25, so that's good. When we proclaim the gospel, and we don't fall prey to just these methods or whatever the culture tells us to do. We don't blunt the gospel. We don't blunt the hard, difficult portions of it. It displays the wisdom of God because we're relying on him for the results. Right? We're relying on him, right? When you are evangelizing to your neighbor, you do not have to be perfect in what you say. Now, you should be accurate, obviously. Make sure that you're not saying things like, you know, heresy. But there's no magic formula that's going to get them saved. You just be faithful. You just be faithful to preach the word. That's the trick. Through the word, God grows the church. That's it. That's the only model we can follow. Thirdly, so it displays the wisdom of God. Thirdly, it displays the marvelous power of God. Marvelous power of God. Verse 22 says this, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Now, Jews, or he divides people into sort of two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and these are sort of idolatries that we see even today. So we don't divide people in these two camps, but we still see these sorts of trends in our society even today, these types of idolatries. And these types of idolatries are trying to make God into what they want from him. So they said Jews demand signs. The Jewish people, we saw all throughout the Gospels, followed Jesus around and said, hey, Jesus, you need to do tricks and magic things for us, right? They wanted a show. They wanted to see stuff, right? They wanted Jesus to do things to prove to them that he was the Messiah. Now, part of that was expected because Moses did signs, right? Elijah did signs, and Jesus also did miracles, and those proved that he was the Messiah, right? So there is some basis for the Jews wanting to see signs, but the Jews just wanted a sign because they had a hard heart, and they just wanted to see what Christ would do. They wanted Christ to come and like liberate them and overthrow the Romans and to show them some neat things, right? So Jesus said, listen, I'm not going to give you a sign. Remember, he says the only sign you're going to receive is the sign of Jonah, which is Christ's death. The Jews wanted a powerful Messiah. They wanted a Messiah to come in, to knock everyone out, and elevate themselves. They thought they had it figured out. That's what they wanted. The Jews sought signs. They said, we want you to be this for us. And the Greeks sought wisdom. We talked about that. They prized wisdom. They wanted logic. They wanted something that was reasonable. They wanted something that was acceptable. Verse 23 then it says, well, we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified is an oxymoron, right? It's the opposite. It's not power, or it's not a sign, and it's not human wisdom. He says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. For the Jews, they wanted a Messiah that would come and overthrow their enemies. So a Messiah that was crucified was an oxymoron. Like that's not power. That's to them, that's fail. Like Christ should have overthrown the Romans, not get killed by them. That's not a display of power to Jews. That wasn't a sign to them. A sign would have been if Christ like brought a giant chair down, a throne down, and like knocked out the Romans and sat on the chair and said, all right, I'm gonna restore my people. So it's a stumbling block. Crucifixion was a scandal. They didn't wear crosses around their necks, right? That would have been the death penalty. It was humiliation. It was also a curse. And it was foolishness to the Greeks. Verse 24 says this, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To those who are called, again, God is the author of salvation. And when God calls us, we see the gospel for what it truly is. We see it as the power of God. We are regenerated. We are changed. So who builds the church, right? Is it us or is it Christ? Christ builds the church as we proclaim the gospel. And as we do that, he changes people. He transforms them into his servants. So if the gospel was some simple moral message that people can easily grasp, it wouldn't be God's power. So the fact that your life has changed is a huge deal. We forget that. Right? We should pray that the Lord would give us repentance, continue to give us repentance. We should pray for repentance in other people because we can't manufacture it. God has to give it to us. When we see repentance in other people around us, we should rejoice in that. If it was an easy message, if it was some moral thing, it wouldn't display God's power, right? If it weren't offensive, it wouldn't be God's power. But we know when people do repent and trust, it's God at work. God's doing the work, not us. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God uses the gospel proclaimed to prove that he is powerful. The greatest miracle you will experience in your lifetime is your conversion. Right? You were dead and now you're one box and you go to the other one. You were made alive through the power of the gospel. It accomplishes what it was set out to do. We wouldn't have picked this plan normally because the gospel is offensive, right? It tells you, hey, listen, you are sinful. Like you are wicked. You have rebelled against the holy God. God is holy, you're not. You haven't just done some bad things. You have rebelled against him. And if you don't repent and trust in him and turn in turn, you will face his wrath. But fortunately, right, God loved you enough to send his son to take your sins, to bear his wrath, to die on a cross, and be raised again. That if you'll run to him, he'll forgive you. He loves to forgive. But that doesn't require just I'm going to agree. That requires you to repent, to turn around, to do a 180, to put your trust in Christ for your salvation, and to run to him, to trust in him. And as you proclaim that message, we see results as God calls people. But we know that the results aren't from us. They're from God. We should rejoice in our repentance, and we should desperately pray for it. I think we're going to sing Come Ye Sinners now. And that's a good song, because you know what? We should come to the cross. Christ is ready to forgive. And he loves to forgive. But it requires us to humble ourselves, to recognize our sin for what it really is, and to trust in him. So now, if you've never accepted the message, I would call you to trust in him. He is your only hope. And he stands ready to forgive you. I think that's what we're seeing. At least that's what's on here. Run to him. If you're a believer, run to him. Beg him for repentance. And he will grant it to you because he loves you. He cares. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to give us repentance. Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow us. Like we know, Lord, that you will do that because you have saved us. But I pray that you would continue to humble us, to break us, to cause us to love you more, and to trust you more. Lord, I pray for unbelievers, Lord, people around us. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming the message to them, even when it may be offensive, even when it may feel like it might make them angry, Lord. But we recognize that that is the message that you used to save. We love you and we praise you. We bless this time. In your name, amen.